General Douglas MacArthur recounted a particularly difficult moment in his time as cadet at West Point Academy. MacArthur wrote in his memoirs, "The first section was studying the time-space relationship, later formulated by Einstein as his theory of relativity. The text was complex, and being unable to comprehend it, I committed all of the pages to memory. When I was called upon to recite, I solemnly reeled off almost word for word what the book said. Our instructor, Colonel Feiberger, looked at me somewhat quizzically and asked, 'Do you understand this theory?' It was a bad moment for me," writes MacArthur, "but I did not hesitate in replying, 'No, sir.' You could have heard a pin drop. I braced myself and waited. And then the slow words from the professor, 'Neither do I, Mr. MacArthur. Section dismissed.'" It's a common perception of those who read the Gospels that Jesus' contemporaries were crystal clear about what he was, who he was, and what he was up to. The assumption goes something like this. He came upon the scene armed with a resume, business cards, and letterhead. He called 12 very talented men to support him. They were all spiritually insightful, sensitive men who had been anxiously awaiting his arrival from the moment of their own birth. And they immediately got on with the business plan that he had developed in the eons that preceded his birth at Bethlehem. The business plan that he planned for himself and his disciples was to go around teaching people how to be nice to one another and love everybody. His enemies were the Jews and the Romans, and they knew what he was up to. They didn't like his plan, so they killed him. Now, the problem with this perception is that just upon the simplest cursory reading of the gospel texts themselves, it's evidently false. Instead, most of Jesus' contemporaries had no idea who he was and what he was up to. And the disciples were actually not exceptions to this rule. Instead, the disciples were very much like Cadet MacArthur, presented with information that they couldn't do anything with. The Gospels all assume darkness rather than light. They suppose ignorance rather than perception. In John's own Gospel, the evangelist begins his Gospel by reminding us that Jesus came to his own people, who had been expected Yahweh's arrival since Isaiah's day, 700 years before, and they did not receive him. But the time had come, and the light had shined into the darkened world. And so to our gospel text this morning, what are we to make of this mighty revelation, this transfiguration of the Christ? Our gospel comes from St. Luke, but Matthew and Mark include this same event in all of their narratives. Luke has been leading us up to this moment, and we should not be surprised now that we have arrived. Jesus had just previously, miraculously, fed 5,000 men along with their wives and children from simple loaves of bread, 5 in all, and a few small fish. And once the crowd had been dispersed, Jesus turned and looked at his disciples and asked them what the word on the street was about his ministry. What were they saying about him? The disciples, looking puzzled, said, "Elijah, perhaps, has come back, or maybe you're one of the old prophets." Jesus presses the point home, looking at them, saying, "But what about you? Who do you think that I am?" said Jesus. And Peter gives his halting confession, "You are Israel's Messiah." And then at that moment, Jesus goes on to predict for the first time his impending suffering and death at the hands of his enemies. And that same Peter, who had just confessed that Jesus was the long-expected anointed one, said, "Not so, Lord. You can't say such terrible things. Messiah is not to die. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. And then Jesus turned to the crowds that had gathered around him and said, if any man would follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and walk after me. And then, after all of this prelude, Jesus took that same Peter, along with James and John, to the mountaintop and was transfigured before them. What has Luke done in this sequence of events? In this quick succession, he has shown Jesus as Messiah, prying open the blind eyes and blind hearts and dumb lips of the crowd and his disciples so that they cannot help but proclaim Jesus as Messiah. But Jesus is more than this simple prophet. He is presented to us again and again as another Moses. Jesus himself had led the people in the wilderness. He had, by the power of Yahweh, healed the people's diseases and fed them in the midst of a desert. But as Moses concluded his life in ministry, he spoke of a prophet that would come at the end. He prophesied that Yahweh would finally send one last great prophet. For the Lord said to Moses, I will raise up for them a prophet like you among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. This last great prophet would be greater than Moses ever was, and he would bring in the salvation promised by God. You see, prophets are sent to declare the kingdom of God, to declare the laws that will appear when the kingdom comes. It proclaims or sets forth the great ideals of the kingdom when it arrives. But Jesus was no simple prophet, you see. Jesus was telling anyone who would listen that he was the very cause of that kingdom, and that in his arrival, the kingdom had indeed come. So Luke shows that Jesus, in his suffering and in his glory, is the hope of all who desire everlasting life. So then, Jesus went up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John to be alone, and he was transfigured before them. They experienced Jesus' literal metamorphosis. His form, his appearance was changed before their very eyes. What had once been a threadbare, road-weary carpenter from Nazareth now had begun to shine brighter than the sun itself. And these three fishermen had witnessed his greatest miracles, the healings, the feedings, and even raising people from the dead. These all had drawn confession from Peter that Jesus was Messiah. But now all uncertainty was driven away. Here before them, Jesus stood brighter than all of the heavenly host could shine. And with Jesus appeared two saints of old, Moses and Elijah, which we have both in our windows today here at All Saints. They stood next to him and spoke with him about his suffering that was to come. And in the presence of the three witnesses, the Galilean disciples, all salvation history is now brought together. For here is Moses, who received the law from Yahweh himself at the top of another mountain, Mount Sinai. He received that written covenant, the law that set the Hebrews aside as God's elect people to represent Yahweh to all the nations. Moses himself had looked upon the face of God and not died. He had instructed the children of Israel in the precepts of the Lord so that they, as a people, might please him, and to offer them right sacrifices, and to receive in turn his blessings. But the Hebrews had not obeyed the covenant. They had all broken the commandments. And so the Lord had sent the prophets to call the people back to obedience to Yahweh. And for this reason, the prophet Jeremiah, in his testimony, wrote these words, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I will put my law within them. I will write it upon their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So Elijah, now, in our gospel, Elijah, the prince of the prophets, appears in conversation with the Lord Jesus. Elijah had been very zealous for the Lord, as our window reminds us. He had fought against King Ahab and Queen Jezebel and all her 400 prophets, priests of Baal. All of Elijah's fellow prophets had been executed, yet he remained steadfast, though alone. And he traveled for 40 days and nights in the power of the Lord to another mountain, this time Mount Horeb. And there he laid his fears before the Lord, and the Lord appeared to him there and comforted him. So here on this mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration, they stand together, saints of the old covenant, waiting as servants upon the Lord Christ, the greatest of all the prophets, promised by Moses himself, shining in glory. For the writer of the letter to the Hebrews says these words, "In many and various ways God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the whole world. He reflects the glory of God, bearing upon him the very stamp of his divine nature, upholding the universe by the word of his power. Moses and Elijah, law and prophets, were most holy and blessed servants of God. They spoke the words of truth as they pointed the children of Israel to a time when something greater would appear. They were messengers. They were apostles. They spoke the word, but they were not themselves the word. For St. Paul writes to the Colossians, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. All of those angels, those prophets, those apostles, all of them in their own day were right messengers from God himself, but they were not God himself. They were forerunners, but now God himself had come and they stepped back, giving way before him. The law and the prophets, you see, were fulfilled in Christ. And so Moses and Elijah pale and fade away, leaving Jesus to stand alone with his disciples. So this being the case, Jesus the Messiah was transfigured on the mount that we might see that he is the fulfillment of all of God's revelation to the world. So let us see how he is the hope for everlasting salvation. The disciples in our gospel lesson today were understandably terrified at the presence of this heavenly company. And not knowing what else to say, I mean, honestly, what would you say? Peter says to Jesus, "Master, isn't it nice that we're here together? Let's make some shacks. Let's pitch a tent. Let's camp out here." Now, we may excuse Peter for saying this, but we may wonder what appeal a lean-to or a tent, what kind of appeal those kinds of things might have on the top of a mountain, what appeal a shack might have for Jesus and Moses and Elijah. I mean, really. These three had come from the very glory of God and had seen God in his overwhelming beauty. What earthly glories may compare to that heavenly reality? None can. And yet Peter offers the best that he has so that they can stay just a bit longer in that place. But before we cast too much judgment on poor Peter, James, and John, we should be honest that we ourselves too often find ourselves blinded not by heavenly brilliance, but simply tempted by the mundane baubles of this world. How easy it is for us to say to the Lord in our prayers, "Master, it's good that I'm here. Let me make a little bit more comfortable place while I last." How great it is, our need for a shaft of heavenly light, as we see in our windows here in the chapel, to reveal the truth of this world, that it pales in comparison to the world that is promised to those who love Jesus. This world is passing away. The world that is to come is eternal. Instead, we so often join with those who do not know Jesus, acting like this world is the only one that counts. We're like the people of Noah's day, that Genesis tells us partied and married and wasted away as though the storm that Noah promised them would never ever come. All the while Noah built and Noah preached and Noah prayed. So we too live our lives on this earth either in greed or in laziness, forgetting that booths here will rot and fall, but the world that Jesus has promised to those who remain faithful will last for eternity. We too, this day, must hear the voice from heaven that came to the disciples on that transfiguration mount. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father, for he is the one whom the Father loves. And if you want to be with the Father, it can only be by following Jesus, the Son. And where did Jesus go? Did he remain upon the mountain with his three disciples, wishing that they could remain there always? That would be a real disappointment, don't you think? If the Son of God had come through all the trouble to be conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, grown to maturity while suffering the hardships of the common human experience, only to stay on the mountaintop, to commune with a couple of folk who might make the journey up the mountainside to see the guru sitting there on top of the mountain. That would give us no joy. There would be no victory there, none but stunted disappointment. But Jesus, you see, did not remain, but marched down the mountainside, gathered the rest of his disciples, and within the month was crucified on another mountain, this time Mount Calvary. And here, my friends, is the source of hope and joy for all mankind. The Mount of Transfiguration leads immediately to the Mount Calvary. The manifest glory of Jesus Christ was brilliant as he was transfigured this day. He shined brighter than any star, yet he was more glorious as he hung upon the tree. Remember the words of that great hymn by Charles Wesley: "The dear tokens of his passion, still his dazzling body bears, cause of endless exultation to his ransomed worshipers." With what rapture, with what rapture, with what rapture gaze we on those glorious scars. What could be more glorious than the transfigured Christ? There is only one thing: the crucified and ascended Christ, who bears upon his body the guarantees of our redemption, our release from sin through faith in his blood. The Son of God was incarnate to be manifest among us, that we might see him in all of his glory, to love him and to follow him. For he shone in glory on the mountain. He died in agony upon the cross. He rose in victory from the grave. He ascended triumphantly to his Father. And we too, if we are his disciples, must follow him. We must, each one, be transformed ourselves through faith in him and the gift of his new life through the powers of baptism and following him in the power of the Spirit. Our lives, you see, must shine forth so that the world may be brought into obedience to the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Each Sunday, we hear the prayer book reminding us of Jesus' words: "Let your light, your light, so shine before men that they may glorify your Father who is in heaven." We too, each one, must follow him, for he is not only a teacher, he is our Savior. He is himself our inheritance. He is our greatest treasure. How glorious must be the new world that awaits us if this transfigured and ascended Christ is there? How joyful must that place be with Christ, not surrounded by dirty, smelly fishermen, but by tens of thousands, millions of saints, apostles, prophets, and angels praising his name. So then let us commit ourselves to being the light of Christ in this dark world. Let us work each day to defeat the powers of darkness that deform the world that Jesus died to redeem. Let us be transfigured now and on that last day, receiving the gift of eternal life in bodies that shall never grow old. Let us follow him and be with him eternally. Amen.